So Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 13. I'll read that passage and then we'll look at what the Lord has for us. So Genesis chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, turn there. We won't be reading the whole chapter, just the first 13 verses. I'm reading from the New International Version. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animal of the Lord God has made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Verse 4, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made a covering for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look to your word, you may help us to understand it. I pray that your Holy Spirit may open our eyes and our hearts to receive your word. Give us a spirit of understanding, Lord, and help us to focus, Lord. We know that looking at a screen or is not the best way to concentrate, but I pray that by your grace and by the strength of your Holy Spirit, you may keep our minds single and focused, Lord, and may your word become life to us and to our hearts. So bless us as we do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading a book a couple of weeks ago, and the writer began the book with sort of a joke, an illustration, which was really a joke. And he said that a new pastor in a town, he went and visit. He decided to go and visit some of his members. And so he visited a few members. And when he got to the house of one of the member, he could obviously see that there were people at home because the lights were on and so on. So he went and knocked on the door. And nobody answered. So he thought, okay. So he took a little piece of paper and he wrote a note. And he wrote Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 on the note and put it under the door. So if you know Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "I stand on the door and knock. If anyone let me in, I will come in and dine with him and I will have fellowship with him." So nothing happened. The next Sunday, the person who the pastor visited put a note in the offering plate for the pastor. And the note had a verse on it. The pastor left the person a note. The person left the pastor a note. On that note was Genesis 3:10. That says, Genesis 3:10, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid." So, in other words, the person was a little embarrassed when the pastor came and they hid themselves. It's a funny joke, but I think if you put all jokes aside, Genesis 3 is one of the most important passages in the Bible. Genesis 3 is one of the most important passages in the Bible. You cannot understand the gospel without understanding Genesis 3. We cannot understand what is going on in the world today with the coronavirus if we don't understand Genesis 3. We cannot understand pain and suffering. war and plagues and natural disasters. We cannot understand our desire for a better world if we don't understand Genesis 3, verse 1, all the way to the end. There's a theologian, D.A. Carson, who in one of his lecture on the fall, he said, unless we absorb this chapter carefully into our theological system of thought, we will always end up compromising the gospel. Unless we absorb this chapter carefully and put it in our theological system of thought, we will always end up in compromising the gospel. He says, because unless we have agreement on what the problem is, we will not gain agreement on what the solution is. Unless we understand what is wrong with the world, what is wrong with us, we won't be able to understand or get to the solution. Most people reject the gospel message because they don't believe in original sin. Most people reject the gospel message because they don't see what's the big deal about a man and a woman in a garden, tempted by a fruit. They eat the fruit and all of a sudden everything changed. They're banished from the garden, and sin and death and plagues and natural disaster and COVID-19 and all this. For this? But I think it's because they're not reading the passage carefully. And we need to read Genesis 3 very carefully, because it is from Genesis 3 that we can yearn for salvation. It's in Genesis 3 that we can see our state, our sinful state, and cling to or seek salvation in Christ. Before we look at the meaning of the passage, let me make a few quick observations about the chapter. Number one, Genesis 3 is not a parable. A parable is a made-up story to tell a story, to convey some kind of moral, some kind of moral. That's not what Genesis chapter 3 is. There are symbolism in the chapter, but it's not a fable or a parable. It is an account of a historical fact that happened at the beginning of time. The forbidden fruit is not apple. the forbidden fruit is not sex, as some people say. The forbidden fruit is a tree, is a fruit from a tree in the garden. And it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we don't know what the fruit looked like. We don't know what it was. We just know it was a tree in the garden. We should not be distracted by walking serpent or talking serpents. Adam and Eve don't seem to be worrying about the fact that the serpent is walking or that he's talking to them. We should not be trying to figure out, I wonder if the Garden of Eden is still there. Like, where is it? Is it in Africa? Is it in South America? Where is the Garden of Eden? Is it somewhere that is in the world? I know some people kind of want to do that. That's something for Indiana Jones. That's not for us. We have the Word, and we have, and God is asking us to look deep into the Word and try to understand what He's trying to communicate. This is a passage about how sin came into the world and how sin changed everything in the world. This is a passage about how sin came into a good and perfect creation that God had made. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. As I was reading the passage, Genesis 3 and then Psalm 139, I noticed that they are full of rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is not a question seeking an answer. A rhetorical question is a question that is meant to produce some kind of effect, to make a statement, rather than to require information. So, and what we have in Genesis chapter 3 is a number of questions that are being asked. A rhetorical question. Satan is asking one question. God is asking four questions. And in Psalm 139, the psalmist is asking two questions. And we will look at those questions. I want to divide my sermon into three parts. Satan's question, God's questions, and the psalmist's questions. So number one, Satan's question. The background of Genesis 3 is that God took man and woman and placed them in a garden to work it and keep it. And you find that in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It's a perfect creation. And in that creation, God made a covenant with humanity, with Adam and Eve, that they should enjoy the garden, but leave the fruit. This is how a commentator described life in the garden before the fall. The writer says, "The man whom God had appointed Lord of the earth and its inhabitants was endowed with everything requisite for the development of his nature and the fulfillment of his destiny. In the fruit of the tree in the garden, he had food for the sustenance of his life. In the care of the garden itself, a field of labor for the exercise of his physical strength. In the animal and vegetable kingdom, a capacious region of expanding his own intellect. In the tree of knowledge, a positive law for the training of his moral nature. And in the woman associated with him, a suitable companion and help." So in other words, he had everything. And Satan comes in that picture in Genesis 3 and uses this one prohibition to introduce his deception. Satan uses this one prohibition to introduce his deception. And he asks this question: "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now, as I said, this is not really a question that requires an answer. It's a rhetorical question. Satan is challenging God. He's challenging God's authority as creator and lawgiver. So if I would sort of put the tone in the question, it would be something like that: "I can't believe that God would actually put such restriction on you. Did God really say that you can't eat any of the fruit in the garden? Who does God think he is to tell you what you should eat or what you shouldn't eat? Why did he put the fruit in the garden in the first place if he didn't want you to eat it?" So this is what Satan is really saying in his question. It's not really a question. It's a challenge to God's authority. Notice his exaggeration. He's not saying, "Did God say you can't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" He's saying, "Did God say you can't eat any of the tree?" So one tree becomes all the trees in the garden. Isn't that what sometimes we do? I remember when I was a teenager, and I'm sure some of our kids, we have some kids here or some adults here. If our parents say, "You can't go to this place," we say, "I can't go anywhere. You never let me go anywhere." No, I say, "You can't go there." But we say, "You never let me go anywhere." Or "Can I watch TV today?" "No, you can't watch TV." "Oh, you never let me watch TV." You know, "Let's go to church this morning." "Oh, we always go to church." But we do many other things. But somehow the one prohibition makes it sound like everything has been kept from us. And this is exactly what Satan is doing. The one thing that is kept from us, the one prohibition, becomes a prohibition of everything. But if you look at the text very closely, Eve doesn't take the bait. Eve is not falling for that. Eve is saying, no. If you look at her reply in verse 2 and 3, she says, "No, God said we can eat all of the fruits of the garden." "No, God said we can eat all of the fruit. But he said there's only one fruit that we cannot eat it from, is the fruit of the tree, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Some people have argued that Eve was lying, that God said, because she said that God said you can't even touch it. I don't think that she was lying, because she was not corrupted by sin yet. So she couldn't have been lying at that point. If she was lying, that means she was corrupted by sin already. So even if in Genesis chapter 2, God did not say don't touch it, We know that God used to fellowship with them regularly. Perhaps God had told them, in fact, not to touch from the tree. So, but I do not think that Eve was lying at that point, because she wasn't a sinner yet. She was in the process of being tempted, and after she took the fruit, she became corrupted by sin. So to say that she was lying would mean that she was already corrupted by sin. But anyways, that's another big discussion. The fruit then was not the temptation, was not really the temptation. The fact that it was the one tree that she couldn't eat from was not really the temptation. I think the temptation was independent from God. Independence from God was the true, or was the key temptation. Being like God was what tempted Eve and Adam and Eve. Being able to make their own decision was what tempted them. And the fruit represented that independence. If we take from the fruit, then we'll be independent. So it was not really the fruit. It was the idea that we can be our own self. We can make our own decision. We can decide what to do and what not to do. If you look at it, at the heart of the first temptation, at the heart of the first sin, is idolatry. Idolatry is rejecting the one true God and becoming God as ourselves. Notice what Satan says. If you take from the fruit, you will be like God. And I think that is what tempted Eve and Adam above all, to be independent from God, to make their own rules, to choose their own path, to be their own God. There's a writer who said that throughout the Bible, the essence of sin is to put human judgment over divine judgment. It is to put ourselves before God. And that is what happened there. Eve was tempted, Adam was tempted to be like God. And because of that, she looked at the fruit and all of a sudden she saw it with different eyes. The text says that she saw that the fruit was desirable to give knowledge. And she took from it, she gave to her husband. And immediately, the text says, their eyes were open. But they got more than they bargained for. They saw their own nakedness. They felt ashamed. There was a loss of innocence and purity. They hid from God. Fellowship with God was broken. Their relationship with each other was broken. And not only that, they were punished by God. They were banished from the garden, and the ground and the earth was cursed. What we are experiencing today, COVID-19, all those things, a part of the consequences of that one sin, that one decision that Adam and Eve made to live their lives without God, to break the covenant that God had made with them, and to follow the temptation of Satan. They brought sin, corruption, and death into the world. And the Bible says that when they sinned, we all sinned, and the whole creation was corrupted. You look at the chapters following Genesis, all the way to Genesis 6, and what you find? You find Cain killing his brother Abel. You find Lamech taking two wives instead of one and killing a man for his injury. And by the time we enter Genesis chapter 6, we read that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled because of that one sin, that one decision to follow the devil. Man's heart become corrupted, and they experience evil in a way that they had never experienced it before. They lost communion with God. They lost everything. And what went down in the garden is what goes on every day in our lives. James chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The Bible says we should be very careful with Satan and his schemes. What happened in the garden is was a terrible mistake by Adam and Eve not to trust the Lord. And I know some of us are saying, maybe we wouldn't have done it, but the reality is, we would all have done the same thing. If we were in the Garden of Eden, and in some sense, because Adam and Eve are the father and mother of the whole earth, notice that Adam named Eve because she would be the mother of all living, because Adam and Eve would have mother and father of all humanity, in some sense, we were there in the garden taking the fruit with Adam and Eve. And after the garden, we contributed ourselves to the sins of the world. Even today, people are still sinning. And it was a terrible thing. The situation that we have today is because of what Adam and Eve did. Let's look at the second series of questions. Number two, God's question. Adam and Eve sinned. They took from the fruit. They realized they're naked. They covered themselves. They hear God coming in the garden and they hide themselves. And again, we have four questions by God. Number one, where are you? Number two, who told you you were naked? Number three, did you eat from the tree of which I told you not to eat? And number four, what have you done? If you look at the four questions, you will realize that God knows the answer to those four questions. Where are you? God didn't know exactly where Adam and Eve are hiding. No one can hide from the Lord. So God knows exactly where they are. Who told you were naked? Well, God knows that they were naked. Did you eat from the fruit? God knows that they eat from the fruit. And he says, what have you done? In other words, he's saying, like, you have done something terrible. He's not asking them what they have done. He's really telling them, what have you done? It's really, you have done something terrible. You have disobeyed me. You have rejected my law. What have you done? You see, as I said, with rhetorical questions, God is not seeking an answer. What God is doing with those questions is that he's seeking man. He's encouraging them to confess their sin. He's calling them out of their nakedness. He's calling them out of hiding. He's seeking to have a dialogue with them. God in the Bible confronts us in our sins so we might turn to him. In Genesis 4, he does the same thing for Cain. Cain is angry with Abel, his brother, because, well, Abel offered a better sacrifice, and Cain is angry and his face is down. And God again comes to Cain with a question. Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, or if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God's questions are not meant to crush Adam and Eve. God's questions are meant to draw them in and to encourage them to repent and to find salvation in him. Although he punishes them, there is grace in his punishment. Pain and suffering are there to remind us of sins. Death is here to make us yearn for eternity. The seed of the woman, Genesis 3:16, is called what we call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. The first time that the gospel was preached is in Genesis 3:15. He told the woman, I will put pain in your labor, and I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. He will bruise your heel, in reference to Satan, the devil, but you will crush his head. The seed of the woman would one day crush the devil's head. In other words, the seed of the woman would one day exercise revenge on the devil. And we know that the seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, who came and crushed the devil's head, or crushed the devil at the cross. God is seeking us today in the same way. God is asking us the same questions. What have you done? Where are you? Where are you in your relationship with me? Are you hiding from me? Are you using fig leaves to cover yourself, to hide your nakedness? Are you trying to redeem yourself on your own? Do you recognize that your effort to cover yourself is not enough? God is calling us. If you read through Scripture, God is constantly seeking man. So the very fact of God coming in the garden is an act of redemption, is an act of grace, is an act of love. And the fact that God kept men and women from eating from the tree of the knowledge of life is an act of grace. God did not want man to live forever with corruption in his heart. So he chased them away from the garden. And that in itself is an act of grace. And then finally, there's a question that the psalmist asks in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Psalm 139 verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I hide from your presence? And again, this is a rhetorical question. The answer is nowhere. We cannot hide from God. God allows us to live our lives. When you read the story in the Garden of Eden, you get the impression that God wasn't there, but God was there all along. But God allows us to make our choices. He allows us to live our lives, but we shouldn't think for one moment that God is not there. The psalmist realized that he cannot hide anywhere from God's spirit. He cannot hide from God's presence. He says, I fly away to the east, you are there. If I hide my thoughts, right, you're right there. God is constantly there. The Bible says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive his due for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Again, but I tell you that men will give an account on the day of judgment for every careless words they have spoken. God is everywhere and God listens to us. But Psalm 139 offers a simple solution. Psalm 139 offers a simple solution. If we cannot run away from God, if we cannot hide from him, if lame excuses won't do, because we didn't talk about Adam and Eve's lame excuses for their sins, you know, the woman you gave me, and the woman says the serpent you gave me, and so on, and that's what people do. As soon as God confronts them in their sin, we make all kinds of excuses. Well, it's not my fault, I didn't know what to do, and so on and so forth, and we make all kinds of lame excuses for God, and that is not the solution. The solution is not to make weird and lame excuses to God. The solution is to run to God. Search me, Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thought, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, Psalm 139 teaches us exactly what David did. When David was confronted for his sin, what did he do? David didn't say, well, you know, it was Bathsheba's fault and maybe Uriah should be taking care of his wife. He didn't make excuses. When Nathan came to David and told him, David, you have sinned against God, David fell on his knee and said, have mercy on me, O God. When God... Having a God who sees everything, who knows everything, from whom we cannot hide, we shouldn't resist him. What we should do is surrender to him. Psalm 149 said we cannot hide from him. We should allow him to come into our hearts. The way of everlasting, obviously, is the way of the cross. With the judgment of the serpent came a promise of redemption. When we come to God in repentance, when we confess our sins, when we confess that we did something stupid, we did something foolish, God in his mercy applies the blood of Christ. You see, Adam and Eve tried to patch their sin with leaves and whatever. But what did God do? God says that's not enough. God clothed them himself. He gave them a temporary covering. God made clothes of skin and he covered Adam and Eve. That's a sign that God was sort of covering the sin. God says, I will provide myself for the covering. And that temporary covering was replaced when Christ died for our sins with the covering of the blood of Christ. When we come to the gospel, what does Christ do? He washes us and he covers us with his precious blood. And the book of Revelation speaks of God's children being clothed with white robes, a symbol that when God forgives our sin, he forgives our sins completely. I have maybe 5 minutes left. Let me give just a few little words of application about how we approach sin and what kind of lesson can we learn from Genesis chapter 3. Number one, from Genesis chapter 3, we should not underestimate the power of temptation. We should not underestimate the power of temptation and the power of the devil. Adam and Eve, when they were tempted, they were perfect. They were not corrupted by sin. They were perfect. They were made in the image of God. They didn't know what evil was. They didn't know any of those things. And yet Satan was powerful enough to deceive them into sinning against God. How do you think that you and I, in our corruption, we will be able to resist him? Sin and temptation is very powerful. We should not underestimate the power of sin and temptation. That's the first lesson that we should learn. The Bible says, resist the devil. The Bible says, resist the devil. Number two, so let's not underestimate the power of temptation. Number two, we should make sure that we do not entertain Satan and temptation in our mind. Let us make sure we do not entertain Satan and temptation in our mind. You know, sometimes in our thoughts and in our minds, we enter into dialogue with sin. We enter into dialogue with temptations. We try to reason, and we try to reason our way into disobedience. That's exactly what Satan was doing. He started a dialogue with Eve. Right after the first question, Satan's question, Eve should have said, "Listen, Satan, get thee behind me. Right there, I know that you're not there for good, because God said we could use all the fruit in the garden." We should not, in our mind, you know how your mind sometimes focuses too much on a particular sin? Focuses too much on a particular thing, that a particular commandment that God said we should not do? And we try to reason our way out of it. For example, God says, "Thou shalt not lie." And so we try to say, "Well, if I'm trying to save someone's life, maybe that's not a lie. If you know, everybody's, that's just a white lie. So it's not really a lie." What we're doing here is we're in a dialogue with Satan. We're in a dialogue with, we're entertaining a conversation with sin. And we should avoid doing that, because any conversation that we entertain with sin will end up with us distrusting God and his word. We should be very careful not to entertain any conversation or dialogue with Satan. When he comes in your mind, just chase him away. When he comes in your thought, just chase him away. You know that those little cartoons that we have, where you have this red guy with a he's all red and he has a fork in his hand and he's representing Satan and he's trying to tell us to do something evil. And on the other hand, you have a white guy a guy dressed in white and who's trying to tell us not to do and then we sort of had a dialogue with them. We should avoid having those kind of conversation in our minds. Number three, the Bible says we should not give the devil a foothold. We should not give the devil a foothold. Do not allow him an inch into our life. Do not allow temptation an inch into our lives. Because that's where he begins his work. That's where he starts working. And that's where he leads us to disobey God. And then number four, and finally, and that is the most important, we need, above all in our Christian life, to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. The worst sin in the world is not murder. The worst sin in the world is not adultery. It's not lying or stealing. The worst sin in the world is idolatry. The worst sin in the world is when we decide that we are going to be our own God. The worst sin in the world is when we decide, "I want to be God." What is the first commandment? What is the first and greatest commandment? "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." So if that is the greatest commandment, what is the greatest transgression? The greatest transgression is when we don't love God and when we don't recognize Him as ruler of our lives. When we choose to be our own God, well, murder and adultery and lying and deception and corruption is what will follow naturally. But the greatest sin is to take God's place. So one of the greatest solution to sin is to trust God. What Adam and Eve should have done in the garden is trust God. Regardless of what the fruit the tree represent, they should have said, God, maybe we are tempted by that tree, but we trust you and your word. You've given us so much. You've given us a garden full of fruit. You've given us life. You've given us dominion over creation. You've given us each other. You've blessed us. You've declared goodness on everything. We are going to trust you. And this is the same thing for us as believers today. God has blessed us with even more than He has given Adam and Eve. God has blessed us with redemption in Christ Jesus. God has blessed us with the gift of the Holy Spirit. He has blessed us with the church. More than that, God has blessed us with the hope of glory. We know that what is going on now, this light and momentary affliction, is nothing to compare with what is going to happen. God has gone, Christ has gone, and prepared a place for us. The paradise of God in heaven is greater than the paradise that Adam and Eve had. Why is it greater? Because in the paradise that God has prepared for us in heaven, there will be no more possibility of sin. In paradise, when we all get to heaven, none of us will sin. We will be given the tree of life. There will not be the possibility of sin. With all those blessings that God has in store for us, God is asking us right now to resist the devil. God is asking us right now to live a life that is worthy of the calling by which we have been called. We need to trust God, even when it seems that we shouldn't trust Him. We need to trust Him when He says this is wrong. We need to trust Him when He says this is right. We need to trust Him, even if we don't understand. The last song that we're going to sing is, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." And that's a song that we ought to sing all the days of our life. It is the greatest thing of all that we trust in the Lord, even when it's hard. Do not entertain conversation with Satan. Do not entertain conversation with your sinful heart. Look to the Word of God. Trust in His Word. Live by faith and not by sight. And one day we will be at the great feast of the Lamb and we'll rejoice together with the Lord. I just wanted to encourage you with this. You might have, I'm sure, many, many more questions. I'm sure if I open the floor for questions, you guys will have questions. On Wednesday night, I invite you to come. And Wednesday night, what we'll do is we'll have some questions regarding the text. Or maybe you have a question that is unrelated. That's okay as well. But if you want, we can focus a little bit more on that passage. I know that you have those passages. But I wanted to explain what tempted Eve above all. It was not the apple. It was not an apple, actually. We keep saying it's an apple. It was not the fruit. It was the idea that they could be like God. We should never be tempted in our lives to be like God, because we are not God. We are created in His image, but we are not God, and we will never be God. There is only one God. And to Him and Him only belongs the glory. Amen.